Now, you might not be as morbid as me, but have you ever wondered what you might say if you were being executed on an electric chair? What you might say if you stood with a noose around your neck and about to be dropped to your death? Would you try to say something profound? Would you try to say something memorable? And if you did, to whom would you speak? Would you address yourself to the executioners, to the witnesses, to your wife or husband, to your children? Would you pray? The first of Jesus' seven words that are given to us in the Gospels that were spoken while he was on the cross was a prayer. And we've considered that prayer in our recent study in Luke. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And Jesus continues to say several things through the course of his crucifixion. But we have focused upon this record of Jesus' prayer in the Gospel of Luke and marvel at this expression of divine love. It's likely, we surmise, that Jesus spoke this prayer while the crucifixion commenced, at its very outset, while he was being actually nailed to the cross. The centurion near him, the soldiers and others, heard him begin to pray this prayer. And it's an amazing testimony to what our great high priest is doing. For as the sacrifice is now being given, the prayer of our priestly mediator is expressed for the purpose for which he's shedding his blood. His prayer accompanies his activity. He is praying in keeping with the significance of what he is doing. He is offering himself as a guilt offering, as we learn in Isaiah 53:10. He is seeking to establish that righteousness, the basis of which our forgiveness is accomplished, our righteousness is based, and Jesus' words are words of mercy and grace and pardon. This is a record of divine love, for it is indeed only God who is able to forgive sins. But pagan deities are not merciful and gracious. They are indeed spiteful, vengeful, vindictive images of man who are proud and who seek retaliation and revenge with additional power and so forth. But our God, and this is astonishing, reveals himself as humble. He reveals himself as self-giving. The Son of God, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. When we're told to worship Jesus Christ, it's not because he's so proud and self-centered and arrogant that he demands some kind of false fawning so as to flatter his ego. No, we worship him because he alone is worthy to be worshipped, because he indeed is God. And what a God he is. And when the wrath of the Lamb is vented against sinners and in eternity of hell, it's not because Jesus is spiteful and vindictive, it's because he is righteous and holy and good. And those who are condemned to an eternal death are sinful. And indeed, many have rejected this Savior and have given themselves to scoffing and mockery of him. And it's this scoffing and mockering that's the context in which Jesus is being crucified as we return this morning to Luke chapter 23. All around him, Jesus is being jeered, from the people to the rulers to the soldiers to the sign over his head written by Pilate. And these things we see as we look at Luke chapter 23, reading at verse 35. to verse 38. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Joel Green, in his commentary, points out that Luke, as it were, follows a descending scale and a social ladder. And we see the rulers scoffing, and we see the soldiers scoffing, we hear the people scoffing, and then we even hear the condemned criminals in verse 39 begin to scoff. And we ought not to miss the most vile and debased of all characters on this stage, and that's Satan himself, whose hiss can be heard in the slanderous, hate-filled lies that are hurled at Christ. Even the lowest of the low in this scene are demanding that Jesus be seen as even lower than them. Well, we want to consider verse 35 this morning and consider that the people and the rulers mock the dying Messiah. We see in verse 35, at the beginning of the verse, that Jesus was mocked by the people, and the people stood by looking on. Now, you may think that's a bit ambiguous. It's as though Luke puts the people off to the side, as it were. He clearly distinguishes them here in verse 35, the people as distinguished from the rulers, and they are expressly, blasphemously sneering and mocking Jesus. In light of this, there are some commentators that suggest that these people here on this instance should be differentiated from those people earlier in the morning who were gathered at the praetorium crying, "Crucify him," before Pilate. The implication, say some, is that these people are less guilty in some way. They're not really mocking. They just stood by looking on. One commentator says they were indeed respectful of what was transpiring, and another says they're just merely being curious. But as our brother pointed out even in our reading this morning, there is no neutrality when you come into proximity to Jesus Christ. And there's good reason to believe that these people are in fact mocking, even though they're standing off to the side, as it were. Each of the words in our Bible we attribute to a divine inspiration and revelatory significance, and the word that begins the text is "and," which continues the action from verse 34, which is they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. So what the soldiers are doing is being continued by the people. That's what the "and" is there for. And then there's the little words at begin the next part of the verse, "and even the rulers." That "and even" could be translated "and also the rulers." The idea being that the rulers scoffing is itself then also a continuation of what the people are doing. But this matter of the people mocking Christ is much clearer in the Gospel of Mark. If you turn to chapter 15 of the Gospel of Mark, reading from verse 29 to verse 30. "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" Those who are passing by could be those filing on their way in celebration of the Passover. They are the pilgrims who are passing by, and notice that they're wagging their heads. That's a significant phrase here. And then they repeat an accusation that Luke doesn't record for us, but the other synoptics inform us of Jesus having been indicted in the Sanhedrin for asserting and claiming that he would rebuild a destroyed temple in 3 days. That was the climax to the trial that was able to get the indictment of blasphemy according to the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke doesn't record that explicitly, but it's significant that this indictment is found on the lips of the people who are surrounding Jesus at the cross. Where did they hear that? They were in the courtroom of the Sanhedrin, we don't believe. So they must have heard this accusation from those who were at that trial. When would they have heard that? Well, it's very likely that they are indeed part of that crowd who was crying, "Crucify him," earlier. And this was one of the things that was used to stir them up, to cry that, because this was the indictable offense. And it's very likely, therefore, that it was those who are of the Sanhedrin who had incited them. And then notice verse 30, where they say, "Come down off the cross." That is going to be something that Jesus hears on a couple of occasions as we go through this scene. And we need to note that that, I believe, is really a satanic enticement for him to come off the cross. Now, the people are seen as mocking in fulfillment of Psalm 22. And I'd like you to turn there and maybe do as I've done this morning. I put a little marker in Psalm 22 so that I can quickly get back to it in another few moments. It's a significant psalm that shines light upon the cross and the purposes and eventual results of Jesus' work on the cross. But notice what we read in Psalm 22, verse 6. These are the words of David prophetically putting the words into the mouth of Christ on the cross. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Now notice, he's the reproach of men, he's despised by the people, and all who see me, that very well aligns what Luke says. They were standing off looking on. They see him looking on. And they're wagging their heads. That's what Mark cites in Mark 15:29. So the people standing off looking on are not neutral. They're not passive. But they are actively engaged in mockery. Maybe they're not leading the chants, as evidently the Sanhedrin leaders were, the rulers were in the mocking, but they're joining in with this scoffing. Indeed, when Peter preaches in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, he speaks to people and says, "You nailed Jesus to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to the men of Israel in Acts 2, 22-23. Now, if those people were without guilt, then why is Peter indicting them? Now, brethren, ought we to just think of the people before us in this scene in our mind's eye as we are here at the place of the skull and Jesus is being crucified, and we see some of the characters on the stage, and we see the people looking on. Are we to think simply of those people on that occasion, or are we right, in fact, to recognize that those people indeed represent us? And we're the people. If you take your hymn book, the Songs of Praise and Worship, on page 4, we have a hymn that we often sing, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward. I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. I'm in this scene. I'm part of those people. But secondly, this morning, as we come back to Luke chapter 23, verse 35, we see not only that Jesus was mocked by the people, but Jesus was mocked by the rulers. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Now the rulers here are representative of the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin. They evidently were not satisfied in having now obviously politically outmaneuvered Pilate. They were able to get the death sentence upon Jesus unjustly. But now we find them having some inner compulsion to gloat with some kind of demonic glee, like jeering juveniles who are chanting insults against their opposing sports team. They cast off all social decorum associated with their status. After all, these are not the guys that you would expect to be hanging out at the place called the Skull. They sort of wince just in even seeing them there. Kind of the way you wince when you see some of our politicians that devolve almost into a food fight with each other. I've seen pictures of parliaments and senates at various places, and the politicians literally punching each other. And you think, well, this is a bit beneath their status. Well, these men are acting more like punks in a playground than they are as senators in the Sanhedrin. And notice the word sneer. The only other time that this word is used in the New Testament is in Luke 16 and verse 14, and it's used of the Pharisees who are scoffing Jesus. And it is a particular hinge word. It is a peculiar, significant vocabulary word because it is the precise word that is found in that verse that we just read from Psalm 22 and verse 7, that they sneer at me. You almost can't say the word without making the facial expression that accompanies it. Sneer. Now, it's very intriguing that these rulers take for their scoffing titles and vocabulary that is drawn from the very Word of God. And we find this mocking in verse 35 to be a conflation of twisted scriptures that concoct this jeering, scoffing, sneering mockery of Christ. And again, I want to alert you to the fact that the one who is most adept at twisting the scriptures in order to contrive a scripturally fashioned deception is none other than the evil one himself, the Christ of God. We've looked at these titles in our series thus far. We've seen in previous studies several Old Testament references to the Messiah. Certainly one that is relevant here that comes to bear later when the early church is praying for the expansion of the kingdom in Jerusalem is from Psalm 2 and verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stands and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which is against his Messiah in Psalm 2:2. This phrase, his chosen one. Well, we've seen that as well. That's taken out of those songs of the servant of the Lord that are given to us some four, possibly five times in the prophecy of Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom is my soul delights, from Isaiah 42:1, is the opening of the record of these servant songs. Now, consider something here. This phrase, his chosen one, that compels us to look at Isaiah 42 and to bring the songs of the servant to our minds. Now, This is an inclusio. Right? This is the back end of a bracketing. This is the back end usage of this phrase, his chosen one. Where was the front end? Well, the front end was at the baptism of Jesus, where this same text is quoted by the Father, who comes on that occasion and says, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, at the end of Jesus' public ministry, the inspired Word of God is saying, "Do you see God's chosen one?" Where else was this text expressed? Well, it's the same text that the Father again uses when he glorifies his Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so then we are to bring that twofold testimony from the Father himself, and to understand that even though expressed by these demonically deceived men, Jesus is indeed God's chosen one. And the one who was transfigured on the mount is the very one who is hanging on the cross in the place of the skull. I mentioned three Old Testament prophecies, Psalm 2, Isaiah 42, and there is a third current that requires a little bit more digging on our part to appreciate it, and that's where we come back to Psalm 22. You see, the scoffing that is made against Jesus by the rulers is, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Okay, now that idea of being saved, the Christ, the chosen, all of that comes into Psalm 22 and what is expressed in that psalm. And we need to read it in order to appreciate it. So we begin at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. You see the note of being delivered. Okay. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him." Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. You, O my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Brethren, I submit to you that Jesus is indeed, as we're taught he is in Hebrews 12:2, as the author and the perfecter of faith. He is the believer par excellence. He is the man of unwavering, perfect trust and faith in his heavenly Father. Now notice that the ruler's taunt is based upon actual truth. He saved others. That's true, he did. And they know it. They know it. They know that this one has miraculously saved others. He saved them from disease. He saved them from demonic possession. He has saved them from death himself. Indeed, this is the Savior. He saves others. And the word to save is significant in the passage that we read from verse 35 to verse 39 because that word is found four times in this text about saving. Jesus indeed has come to save. That's exactly what he's doing on the cross. But you see, he came to save others. He lived for others. He prays for others. He dies for others. He rises for others. He returns for others. And they taunt Jesus as the Savior precisely at the moment in which he is accomplishing the salvation of those he came to save. But they misinterpret Psalm 22. And they say, but he can't save himself. In a certain sense, well, that's not true. And Matthew tells us that much because in Matthew 26:53, Jesus says, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and that he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Could Jesus come down off that cross? Could he, with one word, send 12 legions of angels upon these his enemies? So they were wrong. He could certainly, if you will, save himself, but they were right. He can't save others. Or can't save himself, rather. He can't because that's not his mission. That's not why he's on the cross. He is being obedient to death. He is dying as a curse bearer in the stead of those for whom he bears their sin. And he will rise again and establish that righteousness by which his people will be justified. Jesus never performed a miracle for his own benefit. He never saved himself in that way. He never performed a miracle for his own benefit. And that was the enticement of the evil one, and that's where we need to hear the voice of the evil one here. This is the same voice that said, why don't you turn those stones into bread if you're hungry? Use some of that power for your own benefit. But that is not why he's here. He can't save himself in the sense that that's not his mission. He's here for our eternal salvation. If he were to save himself in that sense, he would give to us simply the hope of this age kind of salvation. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus isn't resurrected, then the only hope that we have is a hope in this present age. And if that's the case, then we're of all men the most to be pitied. If all we can offer for people is an escape hatch from terrible situations, that's not the salvation for which Jesus is dying. He's dying for our salvation as sinners. So the rulers misinterpret this allusion that they make on several occasions here on this scene to Psalm 22. It says that the Lord will deliver his chosen one, not that the chosen one will save himself. Joel Green again says, for them, that is, for the rulers, self-deliverance is the criterion for Jesus' genuineness. In spite of the fact that the psalm on which their behavior is modeled recognizes that it is God who does the delivering. Let's look at Matthew's testimony at the end of his gospel in chapter 27. of Matthew chapter 27, looking at verse 42 to verse 43. Here, Jesus explicitly quotes the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, quotes from Psalm 22 and verse 8. In verse 42, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Sorry, it's the rulers who quote Psalm 22 here. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You see, they're misinterpreting Psalm 22. They're quoting it and saying, come down off the cross. That's how God will deliver you. And they say, look, here, we'll make you a deal. You come off the cross and we'll believe in you. Trust him? You shake hands on that deal? Again, you see, they reiterate the charge of the blasphemy. You see, they really don't expect that Jesus is going to be able to do much of anything. They are indicting him because he said he's the Son of God. That's blasphemy. Now, they have to, on the one hand, confess that he does only what God can do. He saved others. But they are not willing to acknowledge that he is indeed the Son of God. And in so doing, they believe a lie. And so, it's not surprising when we hear them lie. Sure, come off the cross and we'll believe you. I don't believe that. Mark, in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Mark, reading at verse 31, gives us again more perspective on this scoffing. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Again, this is an echo of what we saw Herod doing. Look, if you just do a miracle for us according to our terms, then we'll believe you. Come down off the cross. See all of the pressures that are coming against Christ here? We oftentimes reflect upon ourselves in hindsight, oh, I should have said something, oh, I should have done something, but there was so much pressure. There was peer pressure, there was family pressure. Look at the pressure that Jesus is under here. People quoting the Bible to him in order to encourage him to be disobedient. And then promising, come on, comply with my demands. Let me see, and then I'll believe. That's not usually the way the Lord works with his people, is it? He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. The visual can be very deceptive. The truth comes to us in the form of trustworthy words. It's significant, I think, that when Peter speaks to these same people a couple months from now, he doesn't organize a tour and take them over to what was probably nearby, to the empty tomb, and say, see? He doesn't do that. He opens up Joel 2, Psalm 16, 1 Samuel 7, and Psalm 110, and he proclaims the resurrection of the crucified Lord as the fulfillment of the Word of God. Well, there's more mockery. The whole scene here, as we read from verse 35 to 39, is just full of jeering and scoffing and mocking. We are yet to consider what the soldiers do, as well as the inscription above his head, but we'll conclude here with the people and the rulers scoffing. And by way of application, having seen how this scoffing is taken from Psalm 22, brethren, hear the serpent's hiss in the Sanhedrin's scripture-based scoffing. We looked at Jesus' prayer in Luke 23, 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And we commented that Although all men are guilty as sinners before God, there are degrees of wickedness. There are dimensions of culpability. There are sins that we can speak of as unintentional, and there are those that are more high-handed and flagrantly rebellious. When someone who has an informed and enlightened conscience and willfully determines to sin against that light. Well, brethren, there's no greater high-handed rebellion than to use the scriptures in order to blaspheme Jesus Christ. And the one who does that is by nature of the case demonic. When you hear the demons being exorcised, it's astonishing, isn't it, the things that they know and the things that they say. Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. In Luke 4:34. Amazing. Smart little demons, aren't they? Where'd they go to school? They've got a knowledge of the truth, a knowledge of Jesus' identity that seems very insightful, and they are aware that he has the role of judgment by which they will be destroyed. But in spite of that knowledge, there's no repentance, there's no faith, there's rather a stubborn, obstinate contempt for the authority and rebellion against the revealed word of God. Now, when that kind of sin is done, while someone is quoting scriptures in the doing of that rebellion is much more devilish. And brethren, that's what we see the rulers doing here in this scene. More than others, they had an intellectual understanding of things. They could correctly set the Messiah within the context of Old Testament scripture. But like Herod the Great, the Herod who was king when Jesus was born, he asks for the prophecy concerning the place of the Messiah's birth. And when he is informed and given that biblical knowledge, he sets about to kill the Messiah. Armed with biblical truth, he is in rebellion in light of that truth. And Satan, you remember, quotes scriptures when he entices Jesus to sin in Luke chapter 4. The Sanhedrin quotes scripture and they state truth about Jesus in their trial, but they do so in a posture of unbelief in order to deny that truth. Mark this, brethren, Satan loves to use the Bible to deceive people. He thinks that's really cute. And he will deceptively cite oftentimes the very scripture, if the people of God understood that scripture in its context and in its true interpretation, they would understand that the very passage that Satan sometimes uses is a passage that indicts and condemns him. That's how perverse he is. That's how perverse he is. He's kind of like a thief who really gets his jollies out of being able to steal from you while your eyes are wide open and he's under a spotlight and he's still able to grab from you. He's not hiding. He's right out in the open with it, you see. The lie, at the very beginning, it was in the corporation of God's words. The very vocabulary that God used, that the woman failed to use. She said, "You might eat, you might die." And the serpent said, "Oh no, eating, you will die. Dying, eating, you will." I'm misquoting it. "Dying, you shall die." She said, "You might die." And he uses the intensification that the Lord Himself used, that in the day that you eat thereof, dying, you will die. She says, "Well, we might die." Satan said, "Dying, you will die." Not. Takes God's word, not, and puts a negation to it. Same thing when Jesus is enticed by Satan to throw himself off of the pinnacle of the temple. Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, "The angels will protect you, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And he stops short of quoting from verse 13 that says, "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. And that, of course, reminds us of the very beginning of the gospel proclamation in Genesis 3:15, where the seed will crush the head of the serpent. And Satan comes right up next to the very prophecy that declares his demise. And he doesn't quote it, but he's right next to it in order to tempt Jesus to be disobedient. And brethren, he'll do the same to us. He'll do the same to us. You like to take a Bible verse out of its context and come right up next to something that will, if we understood it in context and its proper interpretation, would totally collapse the deception. And we need to be careful. Paul tells us that there are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11. Peter says false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. In 2 Peter 2:1. How do they do this? How do false teachers get into the church? With open Bibles. Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. In 1 Timothy 1:6-7. We live in a day where it's very popular now, this idea about let's all get together with the Abrahamic faith. Let's all get together, the people of Abraham, the Jews, the Muslims, and the Christians. Now, much could be said, but brethren, Judaism denies Jesus and the Quran refutes his deity and his resurrection. Now, both of them, in their history and their traditions, will refer to biblical characters, biblical events, biblical vocabulary. And both of them will give commendable ethical instruction. But both of them explicitly deny the deity, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. So my counsel to you here, as you listen to the Sanhedrin this morning, taking some vocabulary from Psalm 42, a little bit of vocabulary from Psalm 2, and taking some concepts and verbiage from Psalm 22 and bringing it together and using that twisted scripture as a thrusting insult against Christ, my encouragement to you here is to be very, very careful and not gullible just because somebody happens to mention a Bible term or quote a passage from the Bible. You have to verify both the context and the content that is used by those who would come to instruct you from the Scriptures. Psalm 22 does in fact speak of deliverance. But it is the chosen one whom the Lord delivers. He doesn't deliver himself. And we can hear Bible verses and we can recognize Bible truth being expressed, and we have to be careful. A saying that Donald Carson is quoted as saying is that a text taken out of context can be used as a proof text to promote a pretext. It's cute, but it's true. Context is king when you're interpreting your Bible. When Satan quotes from verse 12 and his demise is located in verse 13, he's hoping that you're not going to go to the effort to actually set the text in its context and read verse 13. That you'll just listen to the way he handles the text and not see it in its context. And then lastly, hear the glorious testimony of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is very much at the forefront of how we are to understand Jesus' crucifixion. Both the Sanhedrin and Jesus are quoting from Psalm 22 while Jesus is being crucified. One quotes it in order to promote lies, and the other in order to speak and fulfill the truth of that psalm. What was it about Psalm 22 that must have attracted the mind of Jesus while he was dying? Tied back to the introduction, what would you be thinking about during the last minutes of your life? Well, Jesus obviously was thinking, among many things, about Psalm 22. We've read from verses 1 to 21 this morning. We can see explicit prophecies being fulfilled in the event of Jesus' crucifixion. But verses 21 to 31 are also relevant here. Why? Because in the words of Hebrews chapter 12, this is the joy that is set before him by which he despised the shame. So let's come back to Psalm 21, reading in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. That passage is picked up in Hebrews 2 in order to describe the joy of the resurrected Messiah. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. For from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. That is, not explicitly, but it is similar to the last words of Jesus. It's finished. He has performed it. He has performed what? All the promises to Abraham, that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That seed that we see typified in the birth of Isaac from a dead man and a dead womb that rises again off of that casket in chapter 22 as a type of resurrection, that glorious resurrection promise, the God of Abraham who raises the dead, that is substantiated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus sees. That's the deliverance. That's the joy that is set before him. He knows that he will return to his Father. He knows that his inheritance will be bequeathed to him as the Son of God. He knows that he will be exalted to the throne. He knows that he will rule and reign over a redemptive kingdom that will expand from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world and encompass his for whom he has died from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And he knows that in the completion of that application of his salvation by the person of the Spirit, when the last of the elect come into union with Christ, he'll come again. And he'll bring his people to see his glory. And the prayer that he just prayed a few hours ago will be answered. Lord, I want them, Father, I want them to see my glory. And he knows they will. And that's why he thinks and prays Psalm 22. He has performed it. So brethren, again, see Jesus illuminated in the light of your Bible. Be alert to those agendas and those value systems and those schemes of thinking that come from outside of the Bible and try to impose themselves on the Bible. And just because they might quote a verse
or just because they might use a Bible term. Be discerning and ask, what's the context? What's the proper interpretation? Where is the gospel in this? Where is the gospel in this? And yeah, I'm looking for specific vocabulary now. I'm looking for blood. I'm looking for atonement. I'm looking for sin. I'm looking for repentance. I'm looking for faith. I'm looking for resurrection. I'm looking for explicit gospel. I'm not looking for my Bible to be taken out of context and put into some psychologized, politicized agenda. I want to know Christ crucified, risen, glorified, and coming again. That's the Christ that was being mocked by people and even by intelligent religious people, even as they use their Bibles to disobey God. May God give to us the Spirit that we might, in obedience to Scripture, do as we were urged just a while ago. Behold, the Lamb of God. Amen.